Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we now come seeking to hear from you, seeking to hear your word expounded. We come now, Lord, desperate for our thirst to be satisfied, for encouragement, for exhortation, for a change in thinking, for the renewal of the mind, that we might see you as all the more glorious, that our happiness would be found in the perfections of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us to see Jesus highly exalted this morning, not merely grasping it with our minds, but embracing it in our hearts, that our affections would be changed. Lord, I know that my words can only go so far. I know, Lord, that without your Holy Spirit, without your grace, my words are futile. And so I ask of you, please empower me to speak clearly and boldly for the glory of your name and for the happiness of your people. Amen. So, we will look at this text this morning in three points. We'll look at Stephen's power, we'll look at Stephen's crime, and also his vindication. So let's get straight into the first point and see Stephen's power. Who is Stephen, and what do we know about him? Well, last week we saw that the church had chosen seven men to see to the church's practical needs, to serve tables, as it were, and Stephen was one of those men. As chapter 6, verse 3 says, "He was then a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom." We know from verse 5 that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the descriptions of his person and character. Now we see those descriptors on full display. Look at verse 8. It says that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. We also see that taking place in verse 10, where he spoke with supreme wisdom. And this is exactly what the believers prayed for in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. When the believers were facing persecution, they prayed, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, how did the people respond to this holy man of God? Look at verse 9. It says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with him." Stephen's powerful miracle working, Stephen's great wisdom with which he spoke, brought stiff opposition. That's interesting, isn't it? We often tend to think that if we are able to do more miracles or more powers, people would come and believe the gospel. Or we think that if we can speak with supreme wisdom and persuasion, then they would believe the gospel. But we see that that's not always the case. Now, who are those people who opposed Stephen? Well, we see in verse 9 that his opposition belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. There were several synagogues in Jerusalem, about 480. And this particular synagogue is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Freedmen are men who were once slaves and now are free. Freed men. And this synagogue had Jewish worshippers from several lands. And I believe that because of their shared Jewishness and their shared Greekness, these Jews worshipped at the same synagogue. In this synagogue, we have the Cyrenians. Cyrene was a city in North Africa established by the Greek colonists. We have the Alexandrians. Alexandria was a Greek commercial center founded by Alexander the Great. And we have those from Cilicia and Asia. Cilicia is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and it is strongly associated with the Apostle Paul, for he was a native of that region. Asia was a Roman province west of Cilicia, where the chief city was likely Ephesus. So we see then that this synagogue was attended by Hellenists. Last week we saw that Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews, such as Stephen himself. And it is likely that Stephen was actually well known among these men who rose up to dispute him. Stephen would have come to Jerusalem year after year after year for the Jewish Passover. And he would worship at this Greek-speaking synagogue with fellow Greek-speaking Jews. And last week we saw the cultural tensions between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And now we see that culture alone is not enough to sustain this fellowship. For Stephen, like these men, was a Hellenist, and yet that was not enough for them. You see, Stephen had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not having any of that. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, the friends that I hung around, we shared much in the way of culture. We listened to the same music, ate the same food, dressed the same even. And yet, when I came to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, they could not stand my new allegiance. Culture was not enough. And so it is in this narrative that they rose up to dispute with him. But verse 10 tells us that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is quite something. They must have thought to themselves that they were able to shut Stephen up. Remember, they likely knew him, and maybe they thought he's not the greatest mind in the synagogue. We know him. We can deal with his intellectual claims. We can shut him up. We can refute him. And yet we find that they were stumped by his wisdom, which is to be traced to the gift of God in him. Here we have Jesus' words coming to fruition. Remember what Jesus says to his followers in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. He says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And so here we have Stephen speaking as the Holy Spirit teaches him. He speaks. Verse 9 tells us that his opposition disputed with him, which means he was saying something to them, that they felt the need to argue about it. Verse 10 tells us that he was speaking. Don't let the simplicity of that statement pass you by. You see, we are prone and we find it easy to believe that Stephen's power is seen in his mighty miracle working, and yet his power is also seen in the very fact that he spoke. He told them of Christ. His faith was not a secret. Dear friends, to those who know you best, know that you love Jesus. To those who know you best, know that you have been forgiven of your sins. Or have you sought to hide your light for fear of being maligned, or for fear of being mocked? Our faith cannot be a secret. And I would go as far as to say that if we have no desire, if we do not want to share our faith, then we don't have any true saving faith. Despite the opposition that he faces in verse 9, verse 10 tells us that he continues to speak. I need to hear this, and maybe you do too. The gospel really does offend. Doesn't mean that we should be offensive, but the gospel does offend. If Jesus was maligned, it should not shock us when we are maligned, when we are mocked. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Opposition to the gospel should not shock us. It should not frighten us. Opposition to the gospel awaits all of us, and we are called to be faithful nonetheless. So here we see Stephen's power being unmatched. A man full of grace, power, and wisdom. And how do they respond to him? Well, after realizing that they are unable to deal with Stephen, they resort to a conspiracy to take him out. They charge him with the crime of blasphemy. This is our second point, Stephen's crime. Look at verse 11 to verse 14. It says, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So their plan was to gather the support of the masses and put Stephen on trial before the elders and the scribes. So they do this by bringing up a charge of blasphemy, using false witnesses, of course. In verse 11, they say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So what is blasphemy? Well, in rabbinical law, blasphemy referred to the profane use of God's name. However, the definition of blasphemy became more broad. We see that in Mark chapter 14, verse 62 to verse 64, where Jesus says that he is the Son of Man from Daniel. And here he is accused of blasphemy. And so the Lexham Bible Dictionary defines blasphemy in this way. Blasphemy can include flagrant actions and disdain for God's word, God's promises, and his people. And Stephen, by this definition and in their minds, is guilty of such an offense. And in verse 12, they stir up the people. They have the people riled up. And this is interesting because on the one hand, we know it does not take much to rile up the elders and the scribes. They've been riled up time and time again throughout the book of Acts so far. But it's interesting to note that the people were stirred up. It's interesting because although the church never had the favor of the elders and the scribes and the religious authorities, they did have the favor of the people. We saw that a few chapters ago, that the people looked on the church with much favor. And now they are angry. Now they are riled up. What is it that changed their mind? It was this charge of blasphemy. So what did Stephen say? Or what did they say Stephen said? Look at verse 13 and 14. It says they set up false witnesses, we'll get to that, who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." False witnesses in verse 13. Now, if you look at the charges, you should note that the charges are in fact true. We'll get to that in a second. So if the charges are true, how are they false witnesses? Well, they were false witnesses because of their interpretation and the slant of Stephen's message. It is true, as we will see, that the temple would be destroyed and the customs of Moses would be changed, but it is not true that these are blasphemous words against Moses and God. It is very important to grasp the interpretation of Stephen's words and Stephen's words. The interpretation, the slant they give this message makes them false witnesses. They presented his message as a blasphemy. They silenced and slandered him. And in this sense, they were false witnesses. So now we must ask another important question of the text in verse 14. Did Jesus really say that he would destroy the temple? In verse 14. Now, before we answer that, let me just state that this holy place, which is the temple, and much of the Mosaic laws are intertwined. And so to do away with the one is to essentially do away with the other. So again, let's answer the question. Did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? Yes, he did. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 2. It says, as he, this is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, in order to understand why this was so offensive to the Jews, we need to understand how the Jews viewed the temple. You see, the temple was the place where God's glory was to dwell. The temple was the place where God met with his people. It was the place they came to worship. More than that, it was the place where forgiveness was found with the sacrificial system. It was the place where hope was renewed. The temple was the center of religious life in Jerusalem. Before Solomon built the temple, God revealed his glory in the tabernacle, which Moses constructed. Hear God's word to Moses in Exodus 25 and verse 8, where he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we read these words, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The tabernacle was the place that the Israelites came to worship and meet with God. And what was true of the tabernacle for the wandering Israelites was also true of the temple built by Solomon. After the temple is built, we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14. It says that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In chapter 6, verse 2, Solomon says that this was a place, it was a house for God to dwell. So do you see the significance of the temple in the Jewish mind? The temple is where God dwells. It was the place where he met with his people. It was the place of worship. It was the center of hope and forgiveness. And so to destroy the temple is to take away the glory of God and the hope of salvation. How could Jesus say such a thing? Jesus could say that because in the words of Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, someone greater than the temple had arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are famous words, but if you could turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. I want you to see this. John chapter 1, verse 14. It's famous words of the person of Christ. And it reads, "And the Word, which is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that word dwelt among us, can also mean tabernacle. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, reads and has a little note there, dwelt can also mean tabernacle. Young's literal translation reads that the word Christ tabernacled among us. You see, John is no fool when he uses this word. He is undeniably pointing back to the Old Testament theme of God's glory dwelling in a tabernacle, and he is saying that God's glory is revealed more fully and more perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. See, God dwells with his people in a far more glorious way than in brick, mortar, and precious stones. He dwells with his people in the person of Christ. You see, the glory of God revealed in the tabernacle was a shadow, it was a type, it was a picture of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The temple was but a hill, and Jesus Christ is the loftiest of mountains. The temple was as sun rays, but Jesus Christ is as the sun torching and blazing from on high. The temple was but a stream, and Jesus Christ is as the boundless, bottomless ocean. As Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Here's the thing. Everything that was once experienced in the temple is now experienced through union with Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look to Christ. Do you want to experience hope? Look to Christ. Do you want to experience the forgiveness of sins? Look to Christ. Again, the temple was a shadow, was a type, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in temple worship that there was a need for a priest to mediate between sinful man and a holy God. However, that very priest needed mediating himself, since he was sinful. But now in Christ, we have a perfect high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost as he makes intercession for us. There's no need for a priesthood. We have the perfect priest. It was in temple worship that forgiveness was pictured and typified and promised through the animal sacrifices as they laid their hands on the animal. But now in Christ, we have the substance, we have the fulfillment, we have the reality of perfect forgiveness. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 to verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10. It reads, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Dear friends, old covenant worship, with its animal sacrifices and its imperfect priesthood, are at best unnecessary and at worst blasphemous to the finished work of Christ. They were pictures of the great redemption secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need for pictures. There is no need for types and promises, since we have the reality, we have the substance, and we have the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. The temple and the Mosaic customs were made obsolete by the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 reads as much when the text says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. There is no need for old covenant worship with its imperfect priesthood, with its pictorial animal sacrifices. There's no need for such worship, and there never will be. As Charles Spurgeon says, the temple was but a symbol, and Jesus is the substance. It was but a shadow of which he is the reality. It is true that Jesus has destroyed the temple. It is true that the Mosaic customs have been changed. And this is good news. This is good news because salvation is no longer tied to a geographical location in Jerusalem. Salvation is no longer tied to Jewishness. It is no longer tied to circumcision and dietary restrictions. Salvation is tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone and everyone can come to him. This is no blasphemy. Despite their protest, this is no crime. This is the glory of the new covenant. Now, amidst these false charges by these false witnesses, we see Stephen's vindication. So we've seen Stephen's power, we've seen Stephen's crime, and now we see Stephen's vindication. Look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Can you imagine the scene here? The people are angry, riled up as it were, by the charges of blasphemy. Stephen is on trial. They accuse him of being the wicked one. He is the criminal. And yet in the midst of the anger, the charges, his face starts to shine. Who does that remind you of? Who else in the history of redemption had his face shine with the glory of God? It was Moses, right? Isn't that interesting? They accused Stephen of blaspheming against Moses, and yet his face starts to shine just like Moses. You see, Moses' face was shining when he came down from Mount Sinai, for he had been with the Lord. And so it is with Stephen. He knew God. And the accusers try to pit Stephen against Moses, but God does not. God affirmed Moses as his very own, and God now affirms Stephen as his very own. In the light of all his accusations, in the light of possibly thousands calling him a blasphemer, in the light of the ruling religious authorities of the day, Stephen stood condemned. And yet, in the eyes of God, he is seen as a faithful servant. God affirms him. God vindicates him. This is important for us to remember. Yes, being faithful might cost us our friends, it might bring some hostility, it might cost us our reputation. And as we will see soon enough with Stephen, it might cost us our very lives. And yet, God will always vindicate his people. Whether that's in this age, or whether that's in the age to come, God will vindicate his people. Our faithfulness may cost us dearly, but like Stephen, we must act with power. Even if, like Stephen, we get accused of blasphemous crimes, but if our faithfulness can mirror his, we will certainly receive the commendation that truly matters. For we will then hear those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this time that we could be here together. And here we see the example of Stephen. Help us, Lord, to follow suit, to look at him and see here a prime example of faithfulness, that we would know, yes, Lord, we can speak the truth of the gospel, that we can tell everyone about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what faces us, no matter what opposition comes our way, we will be vindicated. Not because we are good or worthy of such vindication, but because you are faithful. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to think through this, that our minds would be renewed after the likeness of Christ. And Lord, where there was encouragement, help us to be encouraged. Where there was rebuke, help us to take that. And where we needed a correction in our thinking, help us in that too. Lord, we ask this for your glory and the happiness of your people. Amen.